Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the mothers in our congregation and the mothers in our lives. We thank you for the gift that they are to all of us to raise us in the fear and admonition of the Lord and how they have a heart for nurturing life. And Lord, I know that the heart of a mother is to nurture spiritual life, to see those who she has seen born into this world be born again someday. And we understand that everyone who is born into immortal danger. The wrath of God is real, it is present, but we thank you for your Savior who died to absorb that wrath of God. And as we talk about what it is to have God's wrath revealed, I pray that we will have our hearts attuned to the hope of the remedy for God's wrath, which is the death of your Son. So give us open ears and open eyes in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the year was 2010, and Tim Tebow was preparing for the NFL draft. Now, if you don't know who Tim Tebow is, back then he was arguably the greatest college football player of all time. He led the University of Florida to two national championships. He passed for 88 touchdowns. He rushed for 57 more, and he won the Heisman Trophy. In his off time, he would visit sick children in hospitals. He would go on missions trips to the Philippines with his father's ministry. And he lived really an unimpeachable life. But not everyone loved him. A certain sports writer by the name of Jeff Perlman wrote a column entitled, "I Want Tim Tebow to Fail." And you think, well, what did Tim Tebow do? Did he slap his fiance in an elevator? Hire prostitutes? Go drunk and actually kill somebody with a car? I mean, what did he do that would cause a national sports writer to pen a column hoping that he fails? This is what Perlman writes. "Tim Tebow scares me. He plays football because he wants to spread the word of Jesus Christ. Not merely spread it, he wants you to accept it. And if you don't embrace it, he wants you to think again about embracing it. And if you still don't embrace it, he wants you to think again and again and again. If in the end you're still not sold, you will burn in hell." This is not merely Tim Tebow's opinion, but he knows it in his soul and heart and mind. Christians who accept Jesus will spend eternity in bliss, but those who don't are doomed. Some call it faith, I call it insanity. He goes on to write, I know, everyone has a right to believe what they want. Faith is admirable, you got to respect his feelings. Well, I do not have respect for this sort of damaging craziness, where a group of people go to foreign, off third world nations and convert the so-called savages. In a touch of irony, Perlman pours out his wrath on Tim Tebow because Tim Tebow believes that God will pour out his wrath on people like Jeff Perlman. Now, this is really interesting. If Jeff Perlman doesn't believe in any of this, why not let bygones be bygones? I mean, if his religion leads him to lift up child cancer patients, bring relief to suffering in the third world, why not just say, go for it? I don't agree with it. Why do unbelievers get so angry that Christians believe in a God who gets angry? It's because that thought comes a little too close to home. They're haunted by the wrath of God. Well, they don't believe in it. They do. Romans 1, 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The wrath of God haunts this world. They know it. And yet there is an active campaign to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to suppress this aspect about God. There are sanitized versions of the Christian religion. One theologian writes that they believe in a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. But Romans 1, 18 through 20 makes it clear that God's wrath cannot be wished away. It is actively revealed. It haunts every human being. The mention of it incites human wrath, which proves the very point. And this is controversial, right? The wrath of God is really the continental divide in Christendom, right? Where if you don't believe in it, religion kind of flows a certain way, right? It is, there's no judgment, there's no consequence for sin. We might as well not even talk about categories of sin. Everyone goes to heaven, so there's no real gospel. Why not preach the social gospel? But on the other side, if you have a God who has wrath, well, what makes him angry? Well, it's sin. Well, how do we know what sin is? Well, sin is defined by the Bible. And what do we do with the sin? Well, if you do not repent, you will experience the fullness of his wrath. Therefore, you have to repent. Do you see the difference? You see, when you look at Romans, the whole point of Romans is to ground you in the gospel, right? The thesis statement is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right, the gospel is good news because it saves you from the bad news. If you don't believe in the bad news, then the good news of the gospel is superfluous. If you don't believe in the wrath of God and you believe that everybody is safe and everyone goes to heaven when they die, and I tell you good news, Jesus died for you, it's like, okay, good, that's good. It's not necessary. For the good news to be good news, there has to be bad news. When we design the gospel presentation, we always start with the bad news, right? That's why the knowledge of God's wrath is the continental divide of Christian theology. You either believe it or you don't. But what Paul argues here is everybody believes in God's wrath because of the revelation of God's wrath. As we go through this, we're going to see the reality of God's wrath, then the recipients of God's wrath, and then the righteousness of God's wrath. Right? And one of my hopes and prayers for you all is that you are grounded in the gospel. You have confidence in the gospel. You are firmly convinced of the gospel message. You believe in its goodness, and it begins by understanding that for the good news to be good and not superfluous, there is some bad news that has to be reckoned with, and that is the wrath of God. So we'll start with the reality of God's wrath. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, Paul just celebrated the good news of the gospel, right? That the righteous can be saved by faith. In fact, as he continues, he will talk about the need to be saved by faith because we are so sinful that we cannot save ourselves. We are corrupt in our sin. We need to have someone save us, rescue us, right? That is the argument. When you say you're saved by faith, you're basically saying you're not saved by works. And guess what? Your works can never save you. And so he talks about the good news of the gospel. And then he pivots in light of the good news of the gospel, being saved by faith. There's a reason why you have to be saved by faith, and that is for the wrath of God is revealed. Is it revealed against people who reject the offer of the gospel? Now, the wrath of God is not some sort of cosmic temper tantrum. The wrath of God is God's settled disposition against sin. It is his anger at evil, wickedness, unrighteousness, ungodliness. Now, in the book of Romans, there are three expressions of God's wrath. Romans 13:4, he talks about institutional wrath, where Paul supports the government's right to execute capital punishment. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. When capital punishment is executed fairly and justly, it is an expression of God's wrath that when people take human life, their life should be taken as well. They are acting as instruments of righteousness, executing God's wrath. And keep in mind, when that is done, it's not some governmental temper tantrum, right? We have a strict protocol of things that has to be done, so it is executed fairly, not emotionally. You know, God's wrath is measured, righteous, and deserved. There's another area of God's wrath, and that is his coming wrath. This is seen in Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, Jesus is going to show up. And he's not going to give a group hug to the world. Right? It's a day of judgment, a day of wrath. It's when he will punish people who have rebelled against him. It's in Scripture. It's been promised. That is the day of God's wrath. That is his coming wrath that will lead to the ultimate wrath. That's when people will be consigned to hell forever. But if you look at our passage, it's a little bit different. It's not future. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There is a present display, a present revelation of God's wrath. And as we keep on reading, we see different expressions of God's wrath with a common phrase, okay? Romans 1:24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the wrath of abandonment, where God gives people up, where people are so locked in and so committed to their sin that God says, if you want this that badly, I will hand you over. The wrath of abandonment. You have a teenage girl who is living a rebellious life. Her parents are trying to restrain her, trying to stop her from sneaking out at night, flushing various narcotics in her room down the toilet, telling her she needs to go to school. During the summer, you need to keep a job. They're trying to do everything they can to restrain her from what she wants. And then she terrorizes the family, and the family's like, okay, we can't handle this anymore. And she is given up. She gets passed around from man to man because she needs to find a place to stay. To make a living, she begins to acquire and deal fentanyl, taking it as she goes, as a little payout for her. You see that she begins to harden and go deeper and deeper into debauchery, and all the while she is on the train, right, that terminates in the lake of fire. Sin is its own punishment, right? Have you ever known people who've been handed over to their sin? It's destructive, decaying. It's a down payment on God's future wrath, and in many cases, it's what's necessary to scare people from further wrath. Right? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness. It is present. People experience it as they are handed over to their sin. That's what the text is saying. So who receives this? Well, look at verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, there's some discussion here. Is this talking about Jews or is it talking about Gentiles? Well, Paul does make a division between Gentile sins and Jewish sins. And we know this because of Romans 2:1, where Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you who judge practice the very same things. And the idea is that you have a group of older brothers, right, who are sitting back looking at all these other sinners going tis, 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 as they do the very same thing. Right, this is likely talking about the Jews judging the Gentiles. And Paul makes it very clear, you do the very same thing. But in the rest of chapter 1, we see a real focus on sins that the Gentiles practice notoriously. And so verse 18 is kind of this universal condemnation that is then applied to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But the one thing that they all have in common is they have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they sin by ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? Ungodliness and unrighteousness, rebellion against God and his standards. He gives us a laundry list in verse 29 through 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, I went through that list. I think I scored like an 80% positive rating on that. Right? When you look at these hearts, I mean, have you ever not been boastful or haughty? Or have you been perfectly obedient to parents? There's a Mother's Day application for you. I knew it was there. Then in 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, right? They know you shouldn't do this. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Right? That's the entertainment industry right there, right? Next month is Pride Month. You shouldn't be celebrating pride, and certainly not pride in the things that God opposes. But yet I know we shouldn't do them, but we're going to do them, and we're going to applaud people. We're going to try to harden everybody's heart to live in a constant state of rebellion against God. And how is God supposed to respond to this? Affirmation and approval? The holy God responds with settled wrath. And this is a righteous response. We see the righteousness of God's wrath. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Everyone deserves God's wrath because they know better. They know better. They know better. Well, how do you know? You know, so many people will say, well, I don't believe in God because he hasn't made himself clear to me. I mean, if God really wants me to believe in him, he would show up from behind a cloud and wave high. I actually heard somebody say that. But you know, the presence of the cloud is all that you need. If you go hiking and you see three rocks stacked on top of each other, you know that somebody stacked those three rocks on top of each other. If you find a watch, you don't pick it up and say, huh, this must have been created by a glacier. Right? His invisible attributes, his eternal power, are seen in creation. Creation is the sign. You look at DNA. Bill Gates said that DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. Another one writes, the amount of information in the 3 billion base pairs in the DNA in every human cell is equivalent to that of 1,000 books of encyclopedia size. It would take a person typing 60 words per minute, 8 hours a day, around 50 years to type the human genome. If all the DNA in your body's 100 trillion cells was put end to end, it would reach to the sun, 90 million miles away, and back 600 times. I mean, DNA is complex. In fact, one of the most notorious atheists of the 20th century, Anthony Flew, who wrote some of the major articles against theism, actually converted to theism, not Christianity, but theism later on in his life because he couldn't get around DNA. Right? It's obvious. It's there. Right? So you look at Psalm 19, 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation speaks. God reveals himself to his creation. This is what theologians call general revelation. It's revelation available to the general public. It reveals that God is the creator. It reveals that there is a moral law which comes from this creator and that humans have fallen short of it. Now, in our house, for those of you who drive by, you know that we have a big window, right? I see people driving and always doing this. You know, yeah, we're there and we see you. We do live in a fishbowl. And over the years, we have noticed a wildlife transformation in our front yard. We used to have brown squirrels, but now we have these aggressive black squirrels. Anybody else have black squirrels? They're beautiful but aggressive little creatures. And it's always interesting because when we see these squirrels, clearly, that is God's creation. And we see them eat their nuts. It's like God is providing for them. And then when another squirrel attacks the squirrel with a nut and steals the squirrel through a violent, rolling, rollicking episode, we feel a certain sense of injustice. That is a selfish squirrel. Now, the fact that I'm thinking that's a selfish squirrel reflects that I have some morality in my innermost being, correct? So with the general revelation, we're able to see God is a creator. He created me, and I should behave the way my creator wants me to behave. Now, here's the deal. General revelation is enough to indict you of your sin. There's another category of revelation called special revelation for specific people, right? General public, general revelation, specific people, special revelation. And that is the revelation that we have, that where God discloses himself to us. We learn about Jesus, the God of the Bible, the plan of salvation, right? You need to have special revelation to understand and hear the gospel. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Right? You need special revelation to believe. But general revelation is sufficient for you to be accountable for your rebellion. Notice the passage. Verse 20. So they are without excuse. They know better. They are without excuse. They should know. Parents, you have a teenage son. You go into his room and it's a pigsty. You can't even walk to the bed. There's unfolded clothes, Amazon packaging, old parts of video game consoles. And you're like, how can you live like this? You need to clean your room. It's like, well, I didn't know. Well, if you were to actually walk out of this room and see the order of the house, how mom and dad actually clean up the house every day, we wash dishes, we do all this stuff, do we really have to tell you to do that for your own room? It's self-evident, isn't it? In the same way, God being your creator, if you create something, you own it. If you own it, you can have expectations on it. And yet they refuse to acknowledge that he's a creator. They refuse to give thanks or to honor him. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And do you know why? Let's go back to verse 18. I left a little phrase out when I did the previous point. What did they do with the truth? What did they do? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It's like taking a beach ball into the pool with you. To get that thing underwater, what do you have to do? Push it down, right? People work hard to push down the truth that is plain and obvious to them. They should know better, but they push it down. And why do they push it down? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you love sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you will not want to believe in a God who punishes fornicators. If you want to be your own boss, live your own way, you won't believe in a God who demands obedience. See, this is a very key implication, okay? People who don't believe the Bible and don't believe the gospel is not because they can't believe, it's because they won't believe. Did you hear that? It's not because they can't believe. It's not because you can't believe. It's not because it's an information problem. It's because you won't believe. It's a spiritual problem. And this has tremendous implications. I remember as a young Christian, I was on the high school debate team, and so I always would read these apologetic books, like More Than a Carpenter, Mere Christianity, to name a few, and I would get into these debates with my atheistic friends who are also on the debate team, and that was kind of what would define my evangelism. If I could come up with the perfect argument or point to this problem with evolution, then they would convert. I remember when I was in Hungary, I went back and forth with a friend of mine. His name was Szabolcs. And by the end of my time there, he actually went from being an atheist to a theist to saying he believed in the resurrection. But he wasn't converted. I'm like, that shook me up. Like, what just happened there? And then I went to seminary. And my professor explained how unbelievers, it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. It's a spiritual problem. So I remember taking in that lesson, and I used to do the street preaching ministry in Santa Monica with Brett Laird. Kind of commando evangelism is pretty awesome. I remember talking to this guy, and he told me that he's an atheist, and he doesn't believe in God. I said, no, actually, you do believe in God. It's like, what? Let's try my new strategy. So I said, I want you to read this passage out loud. Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has showed it to them. And I said, you believe in God, but you're suppressing the truth because you love your sin. And you know what he said to me? You're right. I love smoking weed. True story. It's halfway there. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the reason why people don't believe. It's not an information problem. It's a sin problem. The reason why you don't believe is not an information problem. It's a sin problem. And when you don't believe and you reject what's plain, God hands you over to your sin. You get more of what you want. You're on the sin train, and it keeps on going and going and going until it hits the lake of fire with you in it. And this is why so many people get angry. So many people get angry. I have been raged at, yelled at, so many times. They get angry and wrathful at the mention of the wrath of God. And the reason why is because they know what's there. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And when somebody tells them the truth that they don't want to hear, when they're the little boy who says the emperor has no clothes, they don't respond with rational argument. They respond with rage. Their sin has made them stupid. So stupid, in fact, that in verses 21 to 23, they say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. They'd rather believe in aliens than the God of the Bible. right? We'll talk more about this next week. But humanity is definitely trying to find different ways of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to the point where they'll make wooden statues and say, that's God, not the God who created the heavens and the earth. They'll say, the God that I created is God, not the God who created me. Sin makes them stupid. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what they will try to do is gaslight you by using your religion to shame you by telling you things like, you know, Jesus never believed in hell. You know, Jesus was a loving God. And we need to look at the Bible through the prism of Jesus. But you say, well, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy, it leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus never sent anyone to hell. He just warns people of its reality. Well, actually, if you keep on reading, he does send people there, according to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And what does he say? Away from me, you who practice lawlessness, right? That sounds like he's sending them away, doesn't it? Oh, well, sure, Jesus might send people to hell, but that doesn't mean people are going to stay there forever. Well, Jesus says in Mark 9, 47 to 48, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have, having two eyes, be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That sounds like eternal fire. Jesus warns at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Does eternal life last forever? Yeah. Then you have eternal punishment, which would also last forever. Right? This is Jesus speaking, right? I'm not being the bad guy. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. This is why we preach the gospel without the wrath of God, right? That's one of the motivating influences that drive us to share the gospel, because there is good news that you can be saved from the wrath of God if you believe. And yet many religions will downplay this in the name of Christianity. Now, as a young Christian, I was firmly convinced of hell. Still am, by the way. I remember having an emotional conversation with my father, where I told him that my greatest fear in life is getting a phone call from mom where she tells me that you're dead and I'll know that you're in hell. Now, years later, my dad did become a Christian, but at the time, he rejected the gospel, rejected the resurrection. There's no credible claim of being a Christian. A year later, I went to visit my parents for spring break, and they told me that my childhood pastor moved back to the area and was actually the pastor of a very large and influential church that my parents attended. And this pastor, Pastor Steve, wanted to meet with me and have a conversation with me. And I thought, great. It'd be nice to have an ally. So we went to lunch and we caught up. And I brought up my concern about my dad, thinking that he can maybe give me some help and maybe we can help each other try to win him to the Lord. And Steve told me, you know, my dad, you know, your father talked to me about that conversation. I thought, wow, my dad thought deeply enough about that conversation to talk to his pastor about it. And then Steve told me this. I told your dad, Marv, God has enough grace for everyone, even you. Well, you know, my dad doesn't even believe in the resurrection. And then he proceeded to tell me that we have to look at the Bible through the prism of Jesus. Jesus is loving, he's a savior, he redeems. People might go to hell for a little while, but that doesn't mean they stay there. Everyone goes to heaven. It was a very intense conversation for the next 2 hours. I still get angry when I think about it. You see, when you look at that, two opposing views, who's crazy here? Who's crazy? You see, there are serious problems with the denial of God's wrath. Number one, the denial of God's wrath promises peace when there is no peace. The denial of God's wrath promises peace when there is no peace. Okay, what is the saner option, okay? Believing in divine justice, living like God's wrath does exist, and being pleasantly surprised to find out that you're wrong. Or is it better to deny the existence of God's wrath, to deny that your obedience really matters one way or the other, and then being shocked and dismayed to find out that you're wrong? What's the saner option? Right? It's kind of like you can be climbing El Capitan, you know, the big rock face in Yosemite, without ropes, and that's no problem because you don't believe in gravity. Well, whether or not you believe in gravity is inconsequential to your safety. Biblical revelation is very, very clear. Secondly, the denial of God's wrath diminishes divine justice. See, it's really easy to deny God's wrath and to believe in the goodness of humanity when you live in the comfortable confines of the West. Right? You can start to believe that everyone is really good. These are all great people. But what happens if you live in a place where true injustice has been done? One theologian writes the following. To the person inclined to dismiss divine judgment, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, and among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. He goes on to claim that rejection of God's judgment comes pretty easily to people who live in a comfortable, safe suburb. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that kind of idea will invariably die. As one watches it die, one will do well to reflect on many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Right, God's wrath is an expression of his judgment. You look at all the evil that Adolf Hitler had done. You mean he's going to be like going to the same place? You think his suicide could atone for the murderous regime responsible for tens of millions of deaths? You think God can just look the other way and allow people to live lives that exploit other people, exploit children, murder others, and get off scot-free? Justice is pretty easy to dismiss when everything goes your way. But when you experience real grave justice, the promise of divine justice is one of the sweet comforts of Christianity. Thirdly, the denial of divine wrath diminishes the cross. The denial of divine wrath diminishes the cross. I mean, if there is no such thing as divine wrath, why did Jesus have to die? If we were all going to be saved anyway, because God can't bring himself to punish anyone, why did Jesus die? Well, it's to say, I love you. Well, that's an odd love language, right? It actually makes a mockery of the cross. It makes a mockery of God. But when you understand that the reason why he had to die on the cross is because the cross is a symbol of what your sin deserves. The cross was a place where God's wrath was placed upon Jesus, so that if you have faith in what Jesus did on the cross, What was due to you will be put on him, and when he rose from the dead, you can have eternal life, which is given to you by faith. Either you're saved by Christ's faithfulness and God's faithfulness, or your faithfulness, and guess what? You're not faithful. No one's faithful. No one can be saved by their faithfulness. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. You see, Satan has been trying for millennia to deny the wrath of God. In fact, do you know what the first doctrine denied in Scripture is? It's judgment. You shall not die. Surely you shall not die. There is no judgment for sin. The world wants you to believe that. It wants you to think that everyone is going to the same place and that you're some sort of lunatic for trying to warn people against the wrath of God to come. People will get angry when you bring it up. They'll point to this other form of Christianity and say, why can't you be more like that? They won't understand that seeing the salvation of a soul, it just seems to be so trivial to just get somebody to change religions when you see so much suffering in the world. Now, I'm all about relieving suffering, especially eternal suffering that is deserved because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And frankly, when you believe this, you believe the gospel, you become the smell of death to those who are perishing. You become a living indictment. People get nervous around you. They get edgy around you. You talk about the need to convert. And why are they getting angry? Because they're haunted by God's wrath. They know it. They know better. They're without excuse. It's all around them. It's all around them. So friends, for our church to be grounded in the gospel, to have a real deep conviction that it is good news, you have to believe that there is bad news, otherwise the good news is superfluous. God's wrath is revealed. People know it, and there are some people who know it, are troubled by it, but what do they need? They need the special revelation of the gospel to be rescued. Not everyone. Satan wants you to believe that everyone's rejecting it, right? But there's people out there. We have to find them. Take them. Take the gospel to them. But that is the hope of the gospel. The wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of his son in your place so that when you believe or anybody else believes, they can have eternal life. And when you look at the severity of the wrath of God, that just shows the magnificence of God's love, God's hatred towards sin, but Christ's willingness to die for you so that you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you aware that we do deserve God's wrath. And those of us who have been rescued by your love, mercy, and kindness. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died to appease the wrath of God, so that those who believe can have eternal life. And I pray for anyone here who's on the outside, or they're not quite certain what they believe or how committed they should be, that this revelation of God's wrath will drive them to the cross, drive them to the shelter that your Son provides, that they might experience the newness of life, that they might be born again, changed and transformed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.